So this is the second sermon in the series we kicked off last week on the first Sunday of Advent, a short four-week series called Carrying the News. And it is our desire in this short series to do the best we can to sort of put ourselves in the story of the birth of Jesus, to put ourselves in that world, to see it with those sorts of eyes. Specifically, carrying the news is in reference to the shepherds. This Christmas season, we want to see, as best we can, what would that birth have looked like through the eyes of the shepherds. Carrying the news is in reference to the shepherds who were the first to hear the glorious declaration of that news and then also to be one of the first to carry that news out to others. And so today we're going to be talking about good news and great names. Now, during the entire series, we're going to be reading the same passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 2, focusing on some different verses each time. So we'll be today in Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. I'm going to read the entire passage, but today we'll focus in on verses 10 through 12 specifically. So let's go ahead and read that now. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8, going through verse 20, and you'll notice that verses 10 through 12 are in italics to draw your attention there. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told, them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." So today our focus is on the good news and the great names that we find here in this passage, specifically verses 10 through 12. We just got done reading that the good news will cause great joy for all the people. Good news and great joy for all the people. That word that gets translated good news is really the word that we use for gospel. Good news and gospel, they are synonymous. And as I was reading and studying this week, one of the first things that hit me is that the gospel begins here. I think sometimes we unnecessarily and even harmfully box the gospel into a much smaller package than it actually belongs. The gospel did not begin with the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel didn't begin with the crucifixion of Jesus. The gospel did not begin with the teachings or the miracles of Jesus. The gospel begins right here with the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus is the encapsulation and the embodiment of the gospel, and its fullness begins in this passage right here and right now. That word for gospel or good news in the Greek is euangelizomai. It's a compound word of good announcement or good declaration. It's the word that eventually, when we translate it, we get words like evangelize and evangelical. That's how that word comes to be. Those who proclaim the good news. Now, the announcement of this good news is interesting at this particular time and this particular place. Because we may think that the idea of gospel good news, that wording starts here, but it actually already existed in Jesus' day. For instance, we have this inscription from the year 9 BC, and it reads like this: the birthday of Augustus has been, for the whole world, the beginning of the good news. Again, gospel. So those words and ideas already existed, that there was one who was born whose birth would be the beginning of the good news. But now the proclamation of the shepherds and eventually the disciples and eventually the churches, but you've got the person wrong. It's not Augustus. It's not any sort of Caesar that brings the good news. It's this Jesus, born humbly in a manger, wrapped in cloths. They took the existing words and phrases and ideas and said, yeah, you've got an understanding, but you need to redirect it because it actually belongs here. For the average Roman citizen, the idea that the good news would be tied to some Jewish baby boy that's born in a manger would be unthinkable, confusing, right? And even a little threatening. It was even threatening to some of the Jewish leadership. Is it any wonder that Herod hears about this new person that can bring good news for all people, and he eventually says, you know what? Kill all the baby boys, because I can't have another proclaimer of good news, because then I lose my place. I lose my throne. And so in fear, he commits a horrendous mass murder of baby boys in the Bethlehem area. But this good announcement, we are told, will be for all people. Now, this is really great news. First of all, for the shepherds. We talked last week a little bit about how the shepherds are kind of down low on the social ladder. They were considered unclean, undisciplined, unreliable. Their testimony is not even valid in some Jewish courts, right? And so this is good news, not for just some people, but for all people. If you are those shepherds, you may see good news come to those above you a lot of the time, but very, very seldom, maybe never, does the good news go all the way down to people like you. But this is not good news for select people or certain groups. This is good news for all people. It's also a renewal for these Jewish people listening to this proclamation. It's a renewal, rekindling of those prophetic voices towards the close of the Old Testament that were trying to call Israel back to her very first description of what she was to be. Because to Abraham, God said, I'll make you a blessing, and you will bless who? All nations. All people. So this proclamation is a renewal, a rekindling of the idea of who Israel should be, and in Jesus, it is finding its fulfillment. It led me to questions like this week that I'd like to trouble you with as well. When we talk about the God we worship today, fully revealed in the Jesus we claim to follow, are we making a good declaration to those who hear us? Is the good news still being heard as good news? And is that good declaration truly for all people, or is it mostly just for people like us? People who look like us, or sound like us, or live like us? Or is it actually for everyone? Because as soon as we start to slice and dice and go, well, it's for these people, and but these people over here, they'll never get it. When we think like that, we go against the grain of the gospel and the love of God. Because this proclamation is good news, not for a select group, but for all people. I wrote a quote this week that really sort of drives the idea home that when the gospel meets individual people, it sometimes looks a little different, even though the gospel stays the same, because each person's situation is unique. It goes like this. In Scripture, no two people encounter Jesus in exactly the same way. The good news is good for the whole world, certainly, but what makes it good varies from person to person and community to community. Liberation from sin looks different for the rich young ruler than it does for the woman caught in adultery. The good news that Jesus is the Messiah has a different impact on John the Baptist, a Jewish prophet, than it does on the Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile and an outsider. Salvation means one thing for Mary Magdalene, the first witness to the resurrection, and another to the thief who died next to Jesus on a cross. The gospel is like a mosaic of stories, each part of a larger story, yet beautiful and truthful on its own. And the gospel begins with the incarnation, which, my friends, is good news, because it's a reminder that God is willing to meet humanity in the middle of its mess, which is a reminder that he's willing to meet you and me in the middle of our mess. His desire to be with us has never changed. So we have good news, and then we have great names. The angel says that this is going to be the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, and the Lord. That's really lofty titles for a kid that was born, you know, an hour ago or whatever it might have been. So I got to thinking about baby names, right? Anybody remember their experience trying to choose a baby name? And you, anybody get that book that was like this thick and listed 10 bazillion baby names and all of their meanings and parts of speech and can you use it in a sentence and all that kind of stuff, right? Going through, flipping pages, highlighting, starring, underlining, whatever it takes. The baby name, and you go through that time, do I tell people what I'm going to name the baby? Because by telling them, am I inviting them to give me feedback and giving them permission to help me decide how I'm going to... So all of that, I was thinking about baby names. So I started to think about this. What were the most common baby names in 2017? Because these are statistics easily findable through census data and Social Security cards and all that kind of stuff. So just in your mind, what do you think some of the most popular baby names for boys were in 2017? Some of those popular names you think are out there from within this past year, right? And I'm going to give them to you. So here's your time is almost up. 3, 2, 1. So here we go. Top 10 baby boy names of 2017 in order. Liam, Noah, William, James, Logan, Benjamin, Mason, Elijah, Oliver, and Jacob. So then what about the ladies? The most popular baby girl names in 2017, right? Are you ready? Have your mental guesses prepared? In order, here we go. Number one, Emma, followed by Olivia, Ava, Isabella, Sophia, Mia, Charlotte, Amelia, Evelyn, and Abigail. Now, I'll be honest. I read that list and had confirmed for me what I often feel, and I talk to you guys about sometimes, I'm getting really old. Because I read that list and I go, I didn't go to school with any of those names. Like maybe two or three people that I went to school with and grew up with had those names. So to confirm my suspicion, I rewound time through the internet, and I found what the most popular baby names of 1979 were, right? So again, mental guesses, start chugging through. So here we go, the top 10 baby boy names for 1979, starting with number one, Michael. Then Christopher, Jason, David, James, Matthew, John, Robert, Joshua, and Brian. And then the top 10 baby girl names from 1979 started out with Jennifer, then Melissa, Amanda, Jessica, Amy, Sarah, Heather, Angela, Nicole, and Michelle. And I got done reading that list and I went, these are my people. Like, I literally went to school with at least one of, all, and some of them, multiple of those people that I grew up with and went to school with, right? Isn't it funny how the commonality of names just changes over 40, almost 40 years. Almost 40 years, right? And it changes. And all of that to say this, we may not realize it 2,000 years removed, but the name Jesus was actually a really common name for an Israelite baby boy at the time Jesus was born. Now for us it's unique because of the time and the cultural differences, but in Jesus' day and time, it would have been like John or Joshua or apparently Liam and names like that. It would have been something that you would have heard a lot, which is why I think that when the angels announce the birth of this baby, they say things like, and he will be Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Because it shows you that this baby in his day may have had a everyday common name, but this is the least common baby ever to be born. So let's look at those names, those titles. First of all, he will be called Savior, Soter in the Greek, which can also be translated as deliverer, or my personal favorite, rescuer. Man, I love that idea, that Jesus is the one who rescues. And actually, Jesus' name is the Greek version of Hebrew, Joshua. And Joshua means what? The Lord saves. So when you say Jesus the Savior, The idea of saving is accompanied in both of those names. And from what will Jesus save his people? We're told in Matthew's account of Christ's birth, Joseph has just found out about this surprise pregnancy and is making plans, at least mentally, to divorce his fiancée, who now is pregnant. And this angel visits him, and this is what the angel says: give him, the baby, the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins. Now, Jesus, in his ministry, saved people from many, many things. He healed them. He drove out demons. Jesus heals in many ways, but none more important than the fact that he saves us from our own sinfulness. We all were reminded of the power of rescue this past summer. Maybe, I'm assuming many of you, maybe most of you, paid more close attention to the news than normal when that story about those young boys, that soccer team that was trapped in a cave, and that those Thai kids and their soccer coach. I remember first hearing about the headline and thinking, oh, they're in a cave, just, you know, rappel down in or do whatever you need to do and hoist them on up out. But as I learned more about the situation and heard about the floodwaters and the fact that there was more rain on the way, and the fact that many or most of these boys weren't even able to swim, let alone dive. I don't know about you, but I began to prepare my heart for the worst. Because it seemed like those boys and their coach, it seemed like they were in an unthinkably impossible situation. Trapped with no hope. And so how amazing was it, you know, a week and a half, 2 weeks later, when the news flash comes that the rescue effort has finally begun, and you start to hear word that one boy, two boys, three, and eventually every single one of those boys was brought to safety by rescuers. I don't find joy in much that happens in the news these days, but man, that day I was ecstatic about what I was able to hear. And what I love about that story is there are so many parallels to Jesus being the one who is our rescuer. Because my friends, we are desperately and hopelessly lost in our own sin. We will not find a way out on our own, which is why we need a rescuer to come into our darkness, into our cave of our own sin, and lead us out and set us free. But what I also love, if you follow the story, you know that not only was it impossible without the rescuers, but they had to, those rescuers, teach those kids how to do things. They had to teach them how to swim, how to go underwater, how to breathe through whatever apparatus they were using. I think a great reminder to us that we cannot be saved without Jesus, but we're also supposed to listen and learn and follow. If you want true freedom, my friends, you need to not only be rescued, but follow your rescuer and the way that he leads and teaches. So Jesus, the angel said, would be Savior, rescuer. He also said that he will be Messiah or Christ, Christos in the Greek, which is tied to the idea and in the language of being anointed. Anybody grow up thinking that Christ was Jesus' last name? I know I did for a while. Jesus Christ, like I'm Pete Fowler, Christ was just sort of his surname. That's what people called him. Not true at all. It's actually a title. It's a title about being anointed, and it's a connection to the anointing that happened in the Old Testament. Being the anointed one meant Jesus had a specific role or task that he was going to fulfill. Now, in Old Testament times, there were really three types of people who would be anointed for particular tasks or roles. It would be prophets, priests, and kings. And you could probably think right now of stories of people being anointed for those things, David probably being the most popular one, right? High priests were anointed for their service. Prophets sometimes were anointed. And so then the question we're left with, by association, being the anointed one, is Jesus our prophet, or is Jesus our priest, or is Jesus our king? I love trick questions like this, because that's my favorite answer. Yes, all of them. He is the prophet who speaks the truth of God. He is the priest who intervenes for us. And he is the Lord. He is the king. The one we submit to fully. So Savior, Messiah, And then Lord, Kyrios in the original language, a word that could also be translated as owner or master of property or people. It was a word that you would use if somebody owned a field or if somebody owned slaves. It communicates this idea of complete and unquestioned authority. If you had a lord, if you had a master, I think that word is a little bit more weighty. If you have a master or an owner, that person exercises complete and total authority over who you are and what you will do. And I thought about that word and its application, and I was led to this conclusion during the week. I think one of the biggest problems with the cultural Christianity that glosses the civil religion of America is that it wants a savior, but it does not want a Lord. And I know there's a lot in there, and I could preach an entire sermon just on this point. You know, what do we mean by cultural Christianity and civil religion? I'll say it this way. I think there's a general attitude that goes something like this. Jesus, thank you so much for saving me from hell someday, but in the meantime, could you please not get in my business and tell me how to live my life? It's not Christianity, my friends. At best, it's an attempt at eternal fire insurance, is what it is. It masks itself as Christianity. It parades around as true Christianity, but it is not the real thing. Because yes, Jesus is the Savior and Rescuer, but He is also Lord and Master. Jesus Himself draws on this point in Luke chapter 6 when He simply says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then do not do what I say? If you're my servant and you call me master, why then aren't you doing the things I tell you to do?" And right after this, we don't have time to go into it, He goes into the parable of the wise and foolish builders, basically asking the question, how are you building your life? Are you responsibly and obediently building it on the direction of your master, Jesus? Or are you going to go with your own construction plans and watch it all get washed away? So Jesus is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And in His day, this presents a very, very real, very, very significant problem. Because in the first century Roman world, they already have a Savior. They already have a Lord. And it's Caesar. There's no room for another Savior, another Lord, because Caesar already holds that place. Here's some evidence. I mentioned the inscription earlier about Augustus. It goes on and says something like this. Providence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us Augustus, whom Providence has filled with strength and sent to us and our descendants as Savior in order to put an end to war and set all things in order. They've already got a Savior that can bring peace on earth. I love the way that the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, use those words and ideas and concepts and language and turn them totally on their head. Yeah, there is someone who has those things and who is that, but it's not Caesar. It's Jesus. Or perhaps this story about one of the first church leaders. At age 86, Polycarp, the second century bishop of Smyrna, and disciple of the Apostle John, was brought to the Roman authorities and ordered to confess that Caesar is Lord. Though doing so would have saved his life, Polycarp refused and was murdered, inspiring others to remain faithful. If you told the average Roman citizen in Jesus' time that there's this Jewish baby boy who's eventually going to be one, called Savior, to bring peace on earth and be known as Lord above all, they would simply shake their head and look at you and be like, "We've already got one. Thanks for the offer." Oh, and by the way, if there was another Lord and Savior, those sorts of guys don't get born in mangers wrapped in cloth. They get born in palaces. So speaking of that, the last thing I want to talk about today is that manger and those cloths. We just read that the shepherds received this revelation from the angels. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Anyone ever read that and wondered, why is it a sign? Why is it a sign that the baby they will find, a baby that will be Savior, Messiah, and Lord, why is it a sign that that baby will be wrapped in cloths in a manger? And for that, we need a little bit of background knowledge. I had a friend this fall give me a book and say, this might be really good for Christmas, and there's some great stuff in it. This is one of the things that I learned. So at that time that Jesus was born, many of the shepherds close to Bethlehem, which is where we assume this happens, were watching over sheep, but not just ordinary sheep. These Bethlehem shepherds were watching over very, very significant, important sheep, sheep that would eventually be taken to the temple on a Sabbath, or maybe even taken and sacrificed, offered on the altar during Passover. And if it's true that these shepherds we're talking about are the shepherds who are watching over these lambs that are intended to someday be led into the temple, then these shepherds are actually priestly shepherds, we might call them. Those who are trained in the priesthood but end up in the fields with the shepherds. And as a side note, I wonder, is that like the shortest straw you could draw as a priestly type person? Can I light the candles? Nope. Okay, about the incense, I'll do incense. Nope. Okay, I'll just stand on the side of the altar and help with the sacrifice. Nope. Well, then what can I do? You can go out in the field and sleep on the ground and make sure these Passover lambs don't hurt themselves. Have fun. But that's what these shepherd priests would have been doing, watching over these lambs that would eventually be led to the altar of sacrifice. And here's what you need to know about those shepherds and what they did with these sheep, these lambs that were born. They were watching over them. And whenever a lamb was born, a lamb would be absolutely clumsy, as you might imagine, trying to walk around on legs for the first time. And often, those baby sheep, the lambs, they would find themselves in trouble. They would bump into things. They would fall down. They would be in danger. And so in order to make sure that those unblemished lambs remained unblemished, they would actually swaddle or wrap the lambs tightly with cloth so that they would remain unblemished. And do you know what the cloth was made out of? Not ordinary cloth, but the cloth they used was cloth that was at one time worn by a priest in the temple. Because when that cloth was worn out, instead of throwing it away, they would repurpose it. And they would use it to wrap these lambs that would ultimately be lambs of sacrifice in order that they would remain unblemished. So if you are a shepherd, imagine hearing this proclamation that there is a baby born in the town of David. He will be Savior, Messiah, and Lord. That all sounds great. Where do we find him? In a manger wrapped in cloth. And if you see that baby as a shepherd, it says something to you that this baby will be great, will be Savior, Messiah, and Lord. But this baby will not be great in the ways of Caesar. This baby will not be great in the ways of conquest and domination. This baby will be great in the ways of sacrifice and surrender. This is the least common baby to ever be born. And so they approached the manger and found that baby. And I wonder if in their hearts they sort of echoed what would be said later by John the Baptist in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A little baby swaddled up tightly with priestly cloths wrapped around him, who would absolutely change the world. So before we go, we want to consider and think about these things so they take root in our hearts today. I want to give you a few ways to do that as we finish up our time. The first one is this. Think about when you first heard the good news about Jesus. what most attracted you or captivated you when you heard it? And do you see the good news as deeper and wider today? Has it grown in you and you in it? Because, my friends, that's the way it should work. Secondly, which of those three names or titles most resonates with your understanding of Jesus? And which one is the most foreign to you? Are you looking at anyone or anything else to save you? Are you looking or allowing someone or something else to be your leader, to be your master, to direct your life? Are you building on the sand or on the solid rock? And lastly, if nothing else, take a moment during the silence today to express gratitude for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And invite Jesus to teach you more this week about the ways of surrender and sacrifice, the ways that that baby, as he grew to be a man, chose to change the world. So take a moment or two if you want to close your eyes or bow your head. You're welcome to do that. Or read through those words on the screen. Allow the Spirit to gently speak to your heart today. And in a moment, I'll go ahead and close that time with a word of prayer.